Greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I will be continuing a study in Romans. My introduction this morning is a little unusual. It's more musings that I have than a story or maybe just kind of laying out what I will be leading up to. So the title is Everyone is Guilty. My time at CBS, teaching there, I have interacted with the principal numerous times, and from time to time, we'll have young people who express that, you know, they've never really given their heart to the Lord. Comments like, well, I grew up in a Christian home, I went to church. And so through some teaching or through something that was said at CBS, they come to realize, you know, I haven't really made the decision. It was, before it was kind of by default, but they were faced with the question of where is my standing with God? And I guess a disclaimer, I should say, as I will be talking out of both sides here this morning in my introduction. Because I think we can err on the side of, unless you have had an experience of salvation, then it's not real. But then there can be on the other side kind of a mystic understanding of salvation. Well, I've never done anything wrong, and so yeah, I'm a Christian. So I think somewhere between those two, there's a, I don't know, is it a balance, a proper perspective? And so I will be maybe kind of arguing both sides here this morning, so bear with me. Another burden that I was just recently made aware of is the concern of childhood evangelism. And I think I understand where this burden comes out of. Parents who are afraid for their children, they want them secure, and so maybe not even knowing for sure that they're putting pressure on their children, but the idea that can you make a decision so that it settles it in my heart? And so then we put pressure on our children that you need to make a decision. I'm concerned about that. God, by His Spirit, calls us. And I'm not saying that humans don't have any place in that, but I was visiting with a good friend, and he shared this concern, and he said, so what does that tell us about, do we not believe in the safety of our children when they're young, that they are secure in their place? Which then, of course, raises the question, well, when is the age of accountability? And I think that is a moving target to say, well, this age is when a child becomes accountable. Interestingly enough, a good friend of mine who's in his upper 60s, I said, he has told me one time, he said, the older I get, the higher my age of accountability gets. That to say that maybe the safety of people is longer than we tend to give it. And I don't know, I'm not here to argue that point. But as I thought of this, of today's message, everyone is guilty. Paul is very clear in saying there's no one righteous, none. So that means that everyone is guilty. And so on one side, I think we need to be encouraging people to understand their lostness without Jesus Christ. But then I also want to be careful in my presentation that I don't somehow, for the sensitive conscience, send you into the spiral of, am I saved? A lack of assurance of salvation. So I guess I'm just putting some of those things out and just recognizing that the older I get, as a teenager and in my 20s, I look forward to getting older because then I had all the answers. I would have more answers to these questions. And I found that there's more nuance as I get older than there is clear, solid answers. Now, I agree with Mark. The Word of God is sure and true, and I'm not talking about nuances that the Word of God has clearly stated. I'm talking about more of these questions of when is a child saved, and you know, when are they saved, when are they not? You know, those kinds of things. I think you're following where I'm going with this. And so this morning, as I present this, I want to be clear and teach what Paul teaches in Romans, that everyone is guilty. But also, I guess, hear my heart that there are some questions that I have, and maybe specifically about childhood evangelism, this thing of buying into the idea that if my child says the right things, prays the right prayer, that he is saved now, and finally I can relax, and recognizing that the life of discipleship is a journey, and we constantly need to keep pursuing God, that it isn't just a settled thing once and done. And yet there is aspects of that it is, because our assurance can be sure. So now I feel like I've kind of made a muddled mess of the introduction, but I trust that you hear my heart as I present the fact that everyone is guilty and that there is a remedy. That's the most important part. More than that, everyone is guilty, that there is a remedy. So just to give you a little background as to what I've covered it before in Romans. From the Bible Project, we get this. The gospel reveals God's righteousness in chapters 1 to 4. The gospel creates a new humanity in chapters 5 through 8. The gospel fulfills God's promise to Israel in chapters 9 to 11. And then the gospel unifies the church in chapters 12 through 16. So we are still in the first part where the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And then just a little recap of my first three sermons. My first sermon was on the introduction and the power of the gospel, where Paul in verse 16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." For who? Everyone. The Jew and the Greek is the way he finishes that. And then secondly, we looked at the depravity of man from the end of chapter 1. And the third sermon was that the Jewish world is guilty. Paul needed to lay out that, look, you Jews, even though you have a lot of advantages, you need to recognize you're also guilty. And then today he just comes and says, you know what? Everyone is guilty. So I'll be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 31. If you can, I invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You may be seated. So in verses 3 through 8, we see Paul answers a number of questions in a somewhat rhetorical manner. He has just told them that the Jews have an advantage in their understanding of God. But it seems he is saying that don't expect that those things will make you right with God. So the arguments Paul brings up tells me he knew his audience and the ways that they will try to refute what he is saying. I think of children in particular, but have you ever been maybe confronting a child about an action that they've done, and instead of, you know, hearing what you're saying, hey, did you see that thing over there? In some ways, I feel like the audience that Paul is writing to is they're feeling kind of the heat, and he's saying, wait a minute, do you, he's trying to get, the audience is trying to get Paul distracted. Seems a bit what Paul is doing here is recognizing they're trying to distract me, but I'm going to refute those arguments by answering the questions. So Paul quotes from Psalms to strengthen his argument from Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, where David, in his lament of his sin, says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then we here have the quotation, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So that's what David is saying of God, and Paul is bringing that out and saying that God will be justified in his words and will overcome when we are judged. Paul goes on then to contrast a number of things: unbelief and faithfulness. God is true, man a liar. Unrighteousness compared to the righteousness of God. The truth of God, and he personalizes this, my lie. And he says, do evil that good may come. I struggled a bit in understanding everything that Paul was trying to address here, but I felt like the message paraphrase helped me understand this. So I'd just like to read this, including verses 1 and 2 as well. So what difference does it make who's a Jew and who isn't, who has been trained in God's ways and who hasn't? As it turns out, it makes a lot of difference, but not the difference so many have assumed. First, there's a matter of being put in charge of writing down and caring for God's revelation, these holy scriptures. So what if, in the course of doing that, some of those Jews abandoned their post? God didn't abandon them. Do you think their faithlessness cancels out his faithfulness? Not on your life. Depend on it. God keeps his word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth. Scripture says the same. Your words stand fast and true. Rejection doesn't faze you. But if our wrongdoing only underlines and confirms God's right doing, shouldn't we be commended for helping out? Since our lies don't even make a dent in his truth, isn't it wrong of God to back us to the wall and hold us to our word? These questions come up. The answer to such questions is no, a most emphatic no. How else would things ever get straightened out if God didn't do the straightening? It's simply perverse to say, if my lies serve to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it. That's pure slander, as I'm sure you'll agree. So I felt like that was helpful in understanding these first several verses in Romans 3. Moving on to verses 9 through 7 through 18. So in this section, Paul is basically saying, compared to the righteousness of God, man is flawed, sinful. And as I mentioned earlier, I do not believe in the teaching that says that man is totally depraved, can do no good. Because we see many unbelievers who lead good, upright, and moral lives. So how does this total depravity equate if we see that? And so my definition is that these unbelievers who live this kind of life live by what I call a common grace given by God. Doesn't mean they've tapped into the saving knowledge of grace, but it is a common grace that God gives to all. But that still doesn't take away the fact that we are guilty. Paul's point is that any goodness on our part doesn't put us in right standing with God. Paul is bringing out the inability for man to be good enough, whether Jew or Gentile. And then Paul quotes from numerous scriptures, mostly from Psalms, and then one from Isaiah. We don't have to look very far to see what he writes is correct. We saw in the first chapter decline of man when they are just given to themselves, sinful, and have said no to God. They've rejected God. There's some of that here that Paul is talking about. There's none who does good. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues practice deceit. They're swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And kind of the clincher, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, people in the world system definitely display the things that he's talked about here, or he mentions here. But it may be a little harder for us who have grown up, those of us who have, in a Christian home where we've been taught the right way. Do we identify with this? Or are we somehow in another camp? It may be a little harder for us to agree that we are that bad, having grown up with good principles taught to us. So how does this apply to us? I think we can have two responses. First, our heart attitudes may be more in line with this than our actions. So you may say, well, I've never, had, my feet have not been swift to shed blood. But I think of Jesus' teaching on hatred, and he says, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've basically commit murder. So as I've wrestled with some of these things of people who, like us, who grow up in Christian homes, are taught things well, and maybe we haven't done the bad things. When the scriptures tell us that the word of God is swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. So we may say, well, I haven't done any of those bad things. Well, let's take a step back further. What are our thoughts and intents of our heart? The attitudes of our hearts. Oh. Do you now say, I am guilty? Paul seems to think so. The second is a quote that I have heard. The gospel isn't as much about making bad people good as making dead people alive. So maybe as we wrestle with everyone is guilty, and how does that apply to me? Growing up in a Christian home where I've been taught, and maybe I didn't do the bad things that the world does. Maybe the focus has been, well, I've been good. I haven't done the bad. I think this quote gets more at the heart of the gospel, and that is, we are dead inside. And something needs to happen so that we be made alive. So when Paul says that everyone is guilty, he was saying, you Jews who have been given the oracles of God, you've been taught well, you've been taught the Torah, you're guilty as well. I think he would also say to you who grew up in Christian homes, you have been taught well and you have a lot of advantages. You need to recognize you are guilty as well, even if you haven't done all the bad. But in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul writes, for you were dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That includes all of us. We were dead, spiritually dead. If we don't sense our lostness without God and how wrong our attitudes are, I think we all should be able to see how dead we are to God. So what does the Lord want of his children? Why did he send Jesus? To usher in his kingdom and to display his glory to the world. And I think Paul's message of everyone is guilty is saying, you aren't a part of that kingdom, and you won't show his glory in the deadness of your sins. Something needs to happen. You need to be made alive. You need to be ushered into that kingdom. Later on in Romans, Paul talks about the kingdom of God. He says it in the context of eating and drinking. Let me start over. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. I bring this out to say that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's why Jesus came, to usher in this kingdom, to show us you are dead. You need to be made alive and the righteousness of God placed on you and lived out of you. Jesus came to redeem us so that we could show the world what it looks like to follow him. And when we do that in his Spirit's power, we bring his kingdom here. Moving on to verses 19 through 26. Paul goes on to speak about the law with which the Jews were very familiar. However, instead of saying that by following the law you become righteous, which is, I think, what they were hoping that he would say, he says that the law shows that everyone is guilty. And he goes on to say that no flesh will be justified by doing the deeds of the law. And on the phrase, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, J.B. Phillips says this, and his paraphrase says this, and I quote, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are, end of quote. The righteousness for which the Lord is looking is one brought about through faith. He then quotes the oft-repeated verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is just kind of you could call it the capstone of him saying everyone is guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, when you think about God's glory, it is so far above humans. And there is no way we can ever measure up to him. So we have this vast gap. God is up here, we are down here. How do we reach that gap? How do we bridge that gap? And because God is holy and righteous, in order for us to commune with him, either he needs to lower his standards, which we know he won't do because God is God, and God will not change. So he's not going to lower his standards, or he needs to make it possible for us to reach his standard. We all have missed the mark, which is another way of saying all have sinned, in our pursuit of God, which is why Jesus came. And he offers us his grace, his redemption, and it says that he is our propitiation. And I know Brian did a good job of explaining this in his sermon recently. Propitiation means a substitute sacrifice. So simply put, Jesus took our place as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And even though all of us have failed and missed his mark, Jesus has done everything we need to be restored in right relationship with God. In a lot of ways, this is the climax of why we need to recognize that everyone is guilty. We long for a right relationship with God, but we're guilty. We can't make it. We can't do it. Jesus has done everything. We need to be restored in our right relationship with God. And we see that God is both just and the justifier for us. So ultimately, he sets the standard, and then he says, I have made a way for you to reach that standard. But he tells us that we can't meet it in our own strength. And he appeals to us to accept his provision through Jesus. Verses 27 through 31. Paul goes on to ask a few more questions that for the most part have an obvious answer. He's basically saying there's a new law, the law of faith, available to both Jews and Gentiles. And because we have received this redemption through his grace, there's no room for boasting on our part. And I think that's universal. But especially a Jewish audience is going to say, so what advantage do I have? Isn't there room for a little bit of boasting here? And he's saying no. But in a general sense, for all of mankind, and Paul goes on in Ephesians, where he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the boasting would be that somehow I'm good enough, somehow I can reach this on my own. And Paul says, no, there's no boasting. Paul knew his audience, the Jews, would be asking, are you saying the law is no good? And to that he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul has a good answer. We establish the law by receiving the law of faith. And so in the next chapter, we'll talk more about this law. But for now, we will bring this to a close here. So as I think of what we've just gone through, what are the practical implications of this message for you and I? So we hear the words, everyone is guilty. So that means that everyone in this room is included. So I see two camps. For those who have never seen your lostness without the gospel, without God, I appeal to you to respond to God's invitation to salvation. Maybe you've never sensed that. Maybe you have never quite got it, that God has a standard and I can't reach it. I'm dead. And I invite you to respond to God's plea, his Holy Spirit's call on your life. And if find a friend, find someone that you can talk to. Come talk to one of us as pastors if you find yourself in this place. But then, I'm going to guess this is the majority of you. For those of you who are saved, it's a good reminder that we tend towards a reliance on ourselves. Just like we need to repent to receive justification, so we need to continually repent and turn to God for our sanctification. As I look at my own life and reflect on when do I turn to God for his grace. You know, I hear a message like this and I say, yeah, I was guilty. I came, I repented, I've received Jesus Christ. But then I think it's more my walking out, the sanctification process. How much do I turn to myself? How much do I tend to say, well, I need to improve this. I need to work on this. And I'm not saying those are wrong words or good words. But if it's pointing to a reliance on myself, then I think we need to take heed. Because in the same way that we trust in Christ for our initial justification for salvation, it is a continual turning to him for the sanctification process, for him doing the work in our lives. It's a surrender. Lil's example of surrender to a very specific thing is what I'm talking about more in a general way. In our Christian walk, is my heart one of surrender to God, to Jesus, for him to be doing his work in my life and changing me? Or do I tend to turn to myself? The letter to the Romans is very clear. Everyone is guilty. However, there is a remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will close with Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. With that, would you kneel and pray? Kind Heavenly Father, we come before you. You have said in your word that everyone is guilty, but I thank God that that's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ has come to save us, to redeem us, so that we can live in right relationship with you, God, and we say thank you for that. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have turned to ourselves instead of to your grace for the sanctification process. And I pray that you would continue to do your work in our hearts. May we, any time that you bring something to our attention, may we quickly repent and agree with you so that your grace can continue to do its work in changing us and making us more and more like into your image. So, Father, we need you, and we thank you that Jesus has come and that the gospel is clear, that while everyone is guilty, there is a remedy in Jesus. We pray this in his name.